All right, well, it's good to have you back for another lesson in America's Providential History. We're glad you've joined us, and we're glad that of those that will be watching via the internet and other mediums of that we have that are presenting this material to you. It's sure been a blessing to us, and I trust it's a blessing to you. If you have your books, let's open to page 56 in America's Providential History. We're continuing to set the stage for the pilgrims in England. And if you see me swatting here, there's a fly that's attacking us and dive bombing us here at the church tonight. So he's a little bit disruptive to our proceedings. But last week, we're looking at more how Europe is being prepared. The stage is being set for the gospel to go to the Americas. And so we're still looking at England and Europe and some problems in England and how God is orchestrating history to get us to the point. We're talking about that at the very end, how history moves according to the Word of God. So we're looking at the year 1553 right now and Bloody Mary. All right, so under the title Bloody Mary there at the top of your page, Edward died in 1553. Now we're talking about the King and Queen of England, having reigned only 6 years. His half-sister and Henry's daughter, Mary, succeeded him to the throne. She has earned the title of Bloody Mary. How'd you like to have that title? For she put to death hundreds of reformers, including the first Puritan. Of course, some of you that imbibe in alcoholic spirits know that there's a drink called a Bloody Mary because of the tomato juice that's used, and it looks like blood. So probably they got that drink from right here. She put to death hundreds of reformers, including the first Puritan, John Hooper. It was Hooper who first denied the right of the state to interfere with religion in 1553, and he paid a big price for it. Because in those days, you know, it was top-down enforced. What the king believed, you had to believe. What the tribal chief believed, you had to believe. And so missionaries a long time ago learned, as they worked within tribal situations in South Africa or Africa, various places, if they could get the king or the head of the tribe, the rest of the tribe would follow. And so they worked very hard. After a time, they learned if they can get the tribal head, then the rest of the tribe will follow. And so, in this case, he's saying, look, you can't interfere with religion. So he denied the right of the state to interfere with religion. Mary not only detested the church reforms that occurred under Edward, but also never liked the fact that her father had separated from the Catholic Church. Remember, we looked at last week, Henry VIII separated from the Catholic Church. He didn't separate because he was really righteous and holy, or because that the Catholic Church was, he felt it was so wicked, but he wanted to marry, and I believe it was Anne Boleyn, and the Pope said no, so he separated and formed his own church. All right. So set about to make amends with the Pope and purge England of the Puritan movement, Bloody Mary caused 286 Reformed Anglican leaders, including Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, to be burned at the stake. These were good men. These were men looking to reform the Anglican Church, purify it, if you would, and cause the reformational thinking to prosper and to grow in England. And they paid a bitter price as Bloody Mary was bringing back Catholicism and the harshness of that religious system. Consequently, thousands of Puritans fled England. Now we're going to get to this in here, and we finish this paragraph or this thought. We're going to come back to this about the Puritans. They fled England to places in Europe that harbored reformers, and in particular Geneva. We talked about Calvin and Geneva already. Due to the influence of Calvin, Geneva was one of the most free and advanced cities in the world. That should be a hallmark of biblical Christianity, and it actually is. Think of Geneva, Switzerland. Think of the United States. Why is it a hallmark, a bastion of liberty and all kinds of inventions and so forth? Because of Christianity. The degree that Christianity permeates society, the degree that society should be more free. Ideas have free reign. People are free to experiment, try new things. The more oppressed we get in America, the more tyrannized, the least we'll see modern inventions and things like that popping up because it takes the incentive out. But when government is off the back of the individual and man has food and clothing and shelter, then he's free to look and experiment and try and test. especially you see those great things of the early 20th century, the early 1900s, late 1890s, and all these great inventions. Why? Because government was off the back of people, and they could make some money, and they could pursue their inventions and make mistakes and make more mistakes, and they could start a business. Government is so difficult. You think of like right here, where we're coming from, Tulare County and Cahuilla, California. How many businesses get started, but the county runs them out or shuts them down, or they make it so difficult, so people just get tired of trying. And so a hallmark of biblical Christianity is freedom to experiment and try new things. All right. So it was a free and an advanced city. Internal liberty resulting from biblical truth was affecting all aspects of society in Geneva. Always coming back to internal liberty. We must be born of the Spirit. Christ must liberate us from the bondage of sin so that then we can do these extracurricular physical things. All right, so internal liberty resulting from biblical truth was affecting all aspects of society in Geneva. From religious and civil freedom to education for the general populace. Remember, there was a time when the peasants, we just watched, we came through Reformation night, right? And at the time of the Wesleys, we're talking now even 1740s, 50s in England, there was this almost a caste system, if you would, and those that worked in the mines, the peasants, they didn't care about educating them. They didn't care about allowing them to be able to read. And so this has gone on for years where people oppress another people and do not educate them. But Christianity breaks through, and that's what the Wesleys were doing. We're breaking through and saying, George Whitefield, let's educate these people. Let's get them to where they can read the gospel. All right? So education is affected in a Christian society. And of course, it had the best sanitation system in all of Europe. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it again, especially for those on the video audience and the internet that maybe are not familiar with this verse, because let's talk about this for a minute. The best sanitation system in all of Europe, would a Christian society produce good sanitation? Yeah. Is God concerned about sanitation? Yeah, he is. Could it be considered a godly vocation to be in charge of sanitation? Yeah. If we think from a biblical standpoint that for the Christian there's not a secular sacred distinction, then sanitation becomes a godly ordained form of work. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Like I say, we, the church at Cahuilla, you guys know this, but I'm doing this for those that may be watching via the internet. Deuteronomy chapter 23, we will see where God instructs his people concerning excrement. All right, just a little thing, a little tidbit of hygiene here that is important. Deuteronomy 23, verse 13, "And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon," that's a little wood flat piece upon thy weapon, "and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad," when you go outside the military camp and you've got to move your bowels, "then you dig therewith, and you turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." All right, you see the cats do that, right, even. You know, that's just something God put within cats. They dig a little hole, they poop, and then they cover it up. Well, that's what God wants people to do. And so that's how, this is a good example of biblical reasoning. So Calvin sees this verse and he reasons, all right, the Lord says that we should take our dung and we should bury it. Certainly because Jehovah was walking through the camp was holy unto the Lord. I understand that. But biblical reasoning says, you know what? When I see excrement out in the field or somewhere, I see flies gathering upon it. That looks very unsanitary. Flies land on people. Flies land on food. And so let's bury it. Let's figure out a way to hide excrement or use a flush it down with water, whatever the case may be. Let's get rid of our excrement instead of just leaving it around. And so he reasoned from scriptures, and that's what I'm sharing with you. We look at the Word of God, and then we reason from scripture things that we ought to do, whether it be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. We read the story of the Good Samaritan, then we reason from that scripture. You know what? We need to be mindful of our brother or sister. We need to help those less fortunate as the teaching goes forth. And so that's reasoning from scripture, and so it applies to sanitation. All right? So there we have it. It was Geneva that the English Puritans, it was in Geneva, Switzerland, that the English Puritans were taught much biblical truth that they were lacking, in particular, ideas on civil liberty. And I would say to you today, the church world, by and large, is lacking teaching on the understanding of civil liberty. And of course, that's why we're going through this book, We're taking time to go through it so that the church at Kaweah is comfortable with the concept of civil liberty and religious liberty and how important it is for society to have civil liberty. So Geneva was teaching it, and we're teaching it here again now. God made sure that the people He was preparing were equipped in every way. I think that's part of why sometimes revival tarries and why we don't see more reformation and things go faster, is because God's working a plan to equip us in every way possible. He even used Bloody Mary to help accomplish His purposes. All right, anybody want to take a stab as to how He used Bloody Mary? How did God use Bloody Mary to accomplish His purposes? Drove people away into more and repopulated Christians into other areas. Let's see that principle in the book of Acts, all right? So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. This is a principle that persecution and dispersion can be used of God to further the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the early church. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, was at Jerusalem. So the church was at Jerusalem, they're having a great time of revival. They wanted to hang out and enjoy the blessings of the Lord and the healings and the miracles and the manifestations of the glossolalia and so forth, the charismata, the gifts that were going on. But the Lord said, you need to go out and preach the gospel. All right. So there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they began to go out. All right. Now, look, hold your hand in Acts chapter 8 and go to Acts chapter 1. Now, God says do this, but they were tardy in their fulfilling of what God told them to do. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem. They were sure doing a good job of that all over Jerusalem. People, Jews were coming and celebrating the goodness of the Lord. But they hadn't gotten to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So God then says, look, I need to light a fire under you people. And so you get a little bit of evangelistic fervor in you. And so in Acts chapter 8, persecution. This is the Lord working behind the scenes. Now, they would have complained about the persecution, and they wouldn't have liked it, and it was a chastisement, if you would. But if we recognize, like I was talking about Sunday, about the fact that God uses suffering and He uses the hardships in our life to prepare us for a kingdom ministry, not here on this earth as well as in heaven, then we understand what God is doing. So He was raising persecution so that the church would get the diaspora, they would disperse out into other regions. All right. So God then is working through even those difficult times. All right. Now Elizabeth, let's talk about the reign. These are just little vignettes of history as God is preparing His people. Mary and the circumstances in Europe that would affect America. Mary died in 1558 after reigning only 5 years, but it was a bloody, terrible reign. She was succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth. This began the Elizabethan era. Elizabeth did not want England to return to Catholicism, but she also was not interested in promoting the needed reforms within the Church of England. She's just kind of a half a roader there. She did promise religious toleration, which caused many Puritans then to return to England. All right, so that could be a seedbed of more good Christian thought who had fled during Mary's reign. Noticed, if you would, here the biblical doctrine of flight. They were persecuted. They took off. They went to Geneva, up to Holland. They went to different places. But they then, after the persecution ceased, they decided they wanted to go back to their homeland. So they were persecuted in one city, so they fled to another city. That's just, we just have to be mindful. Sometimes it's good that God would ask us to flee from one place to another. I know Christians don't like that, but sometimes it's something that we should do. As the Puritans returned, they brought with them fuller ideas. They had been touched with the gospel in Geneva, but also they were promulgating their ideas to the various places that they went. They brought with them fuller ideas of civil and religious liberty, plus the Geneva Bible that John Knox had a good hand in helping to produce. And by the way, let me just say a quick word here on John Knox. Some of you remember the life of John Knox. He was, of course, a reformer in Scotland, one of the biggest reformers. An interesting thing about John Knox is he was groomed for the ministry and had credentials for the ministry, but there were so many priests at that time that he couldn't get a job as a priest. So he fell into some of the reformers and the Reformation thought, Protestantism. And he loved what he was hearing, and he got excited about what he was hearing, and he became a bodyguard for George Wisehot. One of the second reformer in England was George Wisehot, and actually that was his job, was to protect him with a sword. And there's actually, you'll see statues, and sometimes you'll see paintings or pictures of John Knox with this big sword, because he was actually a bodyguard for this George Wisehot, who actually ended up giving his life for the cause of Christ. And Knox wanted to give his life with George Wisehot, because he knew the day was coming that he was going to lose his life. And George Wisehot said, no, one lamb is enough to give. And so he told John Knox, no, I appreciate you wanting to die with me and give your life, but don't do it. Just one sacrifice will be all that's necessary to plant the seed of germination for more life. So in this case, so Knox's life was spared. Eventually he gets sentenced. He gets caught as a Protestant. He goes and spends a number of years in a ship's galley. Some of you would remember, just like you see on Ben-Hur, rowing with the galley, chained to an oar. This is what he did for a number of years. So again, in the crucible of affliction, God is preparing his vessel. He's using him. He's molding him to be the man that could stand in front of Mary, Queen of Scots, in front of Bloody Mary, in front of various queens, and stand up and say, thou art in error, and thou art in sin, and repent, and you know, all kinds of things. And so it's said that Mary, Queen of Scots, was so afraid of John Knox because of the power of God on him. She said, I'd rather face an army of 10,000 people than the prayers of John Knox. Pretty interesting testimony for a bad queen. At that time, I get confused because you had Mary, Queen of Scots, you had Mary, Queen of England, and you had another Mary. There was three Marys at that time, and so I could get confused about them. But in these 1500s, 1543 on, John Knox is on the scene, and he's working Reformation in Scotland. He travels to Geneva. He meets Calvin. He's influenced by Calvin. And it's John Knox that we really owe a debt of gratitude for the biblical doctrines, a doctrine of not just resistance to tyrants, but the taking up of the sword against tyrants. Because Calvin, although he believed that you could resist a tyrant, and he talked about the limitations of the state, that a king or queen is not God, and they have to submit to the word of God, he wasn't quite ready to lift up a sword against a ruler or a civil magistrate. But Knox said there's a time when it's the responsibility of the people, and there will be judgment upon the people if they don't take the sword. And so we see how God's beginning to formulate these ideas through his various servants, all right? So at the bottom of the page, the Geneva Bible would become the Bible of the masses, since it was also the first English Bible to be divided into chapter and verse. It proved to be a good study Bible. And as those of you recall that have seen the Geneva Bible, it has the Reformation notes on the side of it. Talks about things, when you get to Romans 13, they'll have notes that talk about the limitations of the king and so forth. And so the Anglican kings didn't like it. The Catholics, of course, hated the Bible because of its talking about limitations upon magistrates. And of course, the Catholic Church did not want the English Bible in the hands of the commoners anyway. All right. After a few years, Elizabeth saw her tolerance of reformers was causing many to cry out for more reform than she desired. It was politically, you know, proper to do a little bit, but then they said, yeah, I don't want to go too far in this. I don't want to get too fanatical. So in 1562, she issued her Articles of Religion, which prohibited further reform. At this, some of the Puritans gave up hope of ever seeing the needed church reform and separated themselves from the Church of England. I talked about this last week. Let's talk about it again. Thus, the separatist movement was born around 1580. The pilgrims who first sailed to America in 1620 were English separatists. Then you have in 1630 the English Puritans coming with Governor Winthrop and so forth. So you have the birth of the separatists around 1580 circa, the birth of the Puritans about 1548. They spent about 40 years trying to purify and get the Church of England, you know, to be a vessel used of the Lord, and many of them just say, forget it. The separatist movement continued to grow throughout Elizabeth's long reign, although there were attempts from within England and from other nations to stop it. Satan's always trying to thwart the work of God in a time of reformation and a time of revival. We come to the miraculous defeat of the Spanish Armada, which is a fascinating little tidbit in history where we see the power of God. I put up here for definition Armada. So we're going to talk about the Spanish Armada tonight, and I'm going to just talk briefly about the French Armada. And an Armada is a fleet of warships, or, second definition, it is a large group of moving things. For example, a large detail of ants is also known as an armada. If you see a whole, you know, thousands of ants moving along there, you can say that's an armada of ants. So for our purposes, it's a fleet of warships. And of course, the Spanish Armada is what we want to read about right now. Satan hates revival and will try to stop it any way he can. The Catholic monarchs of France caused 30,000 Protestants, the Huguenots, to be massacred on one day in 1572. We talked about that great massacre, okay, of the Huguenots. Finding that persecution only strengthened the movement in England, Satan attempted to stamp it out by war. And let me just pause here. I've said this a couple times, but I'm just reiterating it a little bit more, a little bit further, that when we think of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church today, we need to be aware, although they've been defanged and they've been declawed to a very large degree, they still have the same persecutory theology. It's deep, it's embedded in their books, it's embedded in their ritual. They have not repudiated the Council of Trent in 1600-something, where that went down. And so they still have it on their books. They would still persecute if they could today. Although we have friends that are Catholics and we do, you know, certain activities with them, we always must be mindful when you're talking about Rome and you're talking about Islam. And here it is. Ceasefires are temporary. War is perpetual. So you might, if you want to write that down, feel free to. When you're talking about Rome and you're talking about Islam, ceasefires are temporary, but war is perpetual. If you've got the upper hand, and you've defeated them, and the Spanish Armada here is going to get defeated terribly, then they'll call ceasefire. Oh, let's be good. Let's all get along. But the ceasefire is only temporary. A war is perpetual. And with Islam, it's the same way. It appears that they may want peace here in America. It's only temporary. Ceasefires are temporary. The war is perpetual till they gain an upper hand and they gain strength. And would to God that the church and God's people would understand that, especially as it applies to Islam, because Catholic Church, like I say, has been declawed and defanged to such a degree, and with all the perversions and all their monies, you know, bailing out all these priests and all the problems in America and all the pedophilia and all that's gone on, you know, much of their mass of fortune is just being taken from them. They don't have the war chest that they want to have. So they don't. I differ with many people that believe Rome is a threat today. I do not believe that Rome is any kind of a threat, other than that the doctrine is still there, the bad doctrine. But I don't believe that they have any military might or ability to influence very much anymore. I think the greater threat is Islam by far. All right. So in 1588, Philip II of Spain sent the Spanish Armada to bring England under the domination of Rome. Because you see, it has drifted. It has left, and England has, under Henry VIII, he's separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and they said, okay, for a time they allowed it, but it's bothering them. It's like a thorn in their side, and eventually they want to get that wayward country back. And so they're willing to try and destroy the country to get it back under Roman domination. All right. A historian of the period, Richard Hakluyt, writes of this event. Now, Spain is so determined to have England back that they send out this great armada, which is known as the Spanish Armada, the great putting together of all these warships. It is most apparent that God miraculously preserved the English nation. And I think that is so important that we just pause here and say England was miraculously preserved because, in spite of her problems, there were many in England that were crying out to God, reaching out to God, and saying, you know, God, be with us, be glorified in our land, all right? And God was listening to many of those prayers. For the admiral wrote unto her majesty that in all human reason and according to the judgment of all men, every circumstance being duly considered, the English men were not of any such force whereby they might, without a miracle, dare once to approach within sight of the Spanish fleet, because it was just so big and formidable, insomuch that they freely ascribed all the honor of their victory unto God, who had confounded the enemy and brought his counsels to none effect. While this wonderful and puissant, that's able body, a big navy, was sailing along the English coast, you're going to like this, this is a good lesson. All the people throughout England prostrated themselves with humble prayers and supplications unto God, but especially those outlying churches that would have been devastated on the coast, who had the greatest cause to fear, and against whom by name the Spaniards had threatened most grievous torments, knowing right well that prayer was the only refuge against all enemies, calamities, and necessities, and that it was the only solace of relief for mankind being visited with afflictions and misery. So here's this great armada. It's approaching England. They get wind of it. They know it. And the people go into the streets, sackcloth and ashes. They seek the Lord, and they're asking God for a miracle. You know, it's funny that we have the saying that, you know, man does not learn from history. If you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat history. And so I think now to 1746, 1746, when France and England are at war, and France is upset because England, now we're part of England at this time, the colonies, the United States is not the United States, it's part of England, an English colony at this time, but we've taken out and we've captured Louisbourg above Nova Scotia, up high up in the northeast portion of North America, and the French are mad about it, so they're going to come and they're going to lay waste from Boston all the way down, New York, all the way down the East Coast in what was known as the French Armada. All these ships coming to do the same. Well, we get word of it, and what do the people of America do? Instead of trying to seek out allies from somewhere else, they go to their knees, they have days of fasting and prayer, and they seek Almighty God. And the story of the French Armada is a fascinating story. When the French left the port in 1745, they get all this great amount of ships together, and they try to leave the port, and the winds stop them, and they have to go back. They try to leave the port, the winds stop them again. It's almost like God saying, look, if you read the handwriting on the wall, don't do this. The contractors that were supposed to have food for the big ship and all the fleet of Frenchmen, they didn't come through with the food. They had to wait. Finally, they start coming across to America, and two pilot ships that were doing reconnaissance, they got away and they got to the shores of Nova Scotia, and they wait months waiting for the big giant armada to come. The giant armada never comes. They decide, well, it's been called off. They sail back to England, and they miss the giant armada coming. And when they get to the shore of Nova Scotia, they get to that area, they find that storms have been blowing them off course the whole time. And they get in, much of their fleet is already gone. It's been destroyed. The men are all sick from mysterious diseases. And the captain, or the head, the Duke d'Anville, who's the head of this great pillaging force, the commodore of it, he commits suicide. He poisons himself because the devastation is so great. He can't, with such sick people, he can't lay waste the East Coast. So the second in command takes charge. They have a meeting. And he looks over the situation. People are dying of mysterious diseases. The ships are all in a mess. There's no way to do it. And he falls in his sword, and he commits suicide as well. This would be a tremendous, tremendous movie. I wish somebody would do this, the demise of the French Armada. And so at this time when this is going on, the people in England are praying, and they're seeking God. And as one historian said, England stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful story about God working. And I told you that Marshall Foster says that when he was there in Hawaii a few years ago, that one of the military officers there said that up until the 1970s, the United States taught in their military colleges that most of the great naval battles of history were determined by the hand of Almighty God. And that's been purged from the curriculum now of the Army and the Navy. All right, so here's what happened. Here's another discussion about that, the fleet and the Spanish Armada. That was the French Armada that was defeated, that we were talking about, 1742 now. But now we come back to 1588. Here's what happened. As the Spanish fleet sailed up the English Channel, they were met by the much smaller English Navy. In the natural, the English had no hope. Yet all of England had been fasting and praying. Spain had 149 vessels in their great armada, huge armada. The French armada, I think, was like 80 vessels to start out with. Spanish had 149. England had about 80 ships, much smaller, but they were faster. When England had no hope, man's extremity is God's opportunity. There's another one of those famous sayings, a little tidbit for you. Man's extremity, when we're at our rope's end, is God's opportunity to step in and we'll see the salvation of the Lord. The fleet of Spain had 65 galleons, Spanish galleons. These are huge ships that each had 50 guns on them. England had smaller ships, but they were faster, and God used the faster ships to work up a great victory. We'll talk about that in a minute. A storm arose which blew many of the Spanish ships up against the coast of Holland. Now remember, England is praying. They're praying and saying, God, have mercy to us. And God is having mercy. And he's using here, again, we talked about 1740s. God uses the winds and the waves and the seas to bring victory, to save his people. He does the same in 1588. England is saved now once again against the Spanish fleet. A storm arose which blew many of the Spanish ships up against the coast of Holland, causing them to sink as they founder on the rocks. Oddly, the smaller ships were not affected by the storm and were able to maneuver next to the Spanish ships and set many of them on fire. A few Spanish ships limped back to Spain without touching English soil. Now, I want you to just take a thought here from this. Now, we're talking 1588. And the small ships were able to maneuver next to the Spanish ships because they were very slow. We see the same thing happen in the 1770s. England didn't learn its lesson. They began to attack America and the American colonies. And we have stories of Americans in nothing bigger than hardly a rowboat with a little tiny cannon on it destroying multi-cannon ships of the English fleet. And of course, that caused days of thanksgiving in America. God, once again, working. Boy, if we knew our history, we would stop from making some mistakes that our predecessors made, and we wouldn't blindly attack. Not that you and I would, but think of nations that attack other Christian nations to their demise. If they knew their history, they'd say, you know what, let's stay away from these people. They're seeking the Lord. They're crying out to God, and he is going to defend his people. Now, I want to teach you just a little lesson here. I love to reiterate this till it becomes really solidified in our mind, the importance of Christian historians that God would call. We talked about Christian people being involved in sanitation, that God would call some of our young people to specialize in Christian history. I'm reading to you from a series of books here. It's called The World's Great Events. It's a good series of books to have. But it doesn't come from a strong biblical worldview. So I want to read to you this story, just a little portion of the Spanish Armada, a page, and then make an application to you. So here's the story once again. It says, 4,000 men had fallen, and bravely as the seamen fought, they were cowed by the terrible butchery. Medina himself was in despair. This is as I didn't tell you actually the whole story, or the Stephen McDowell, or the authors don't deal with it all here just for the sake of space. But the English, while the many ships were floundering on the rocky coast, England sent a flotilla of ships, and they set them on fire, and they sent them into the midst of the big Spanish galleons to set the Spanish galleons on fire because they were anchored together, trying to keep together from the waves, taking a ship and crashing it up against the shore. All right. So he's talking about 4,000 men had fallen, and bravely as the seamen fought, they were cowed by the terrible butchery. Medina himself was in despair. And this is when, you know, the head of the Spanish Armada. We are lost, Señor Ojeda, he cried to his bravest captain. What are we to do? Let others talk of being lost, replied Oquenda. Your excellency has only to order up fresh cartridge. But Oquenda stood alone, and a council of war resolved on retreat to Spain by the one course open, that of a circuit round the Orkneys. Now they decided, let's get out of here. Let's go up north around the Orkneys and the islands up there, and we'll come back to Spain. They said, they're on the retreat, okay? So they're on the retreat. Never, let's see. to go around the Orkneys. Never anything pleased me better, wrote Drake. Now, Drake's the head of the English vessels that has won a great victory, all right, for England. Yes, Sir Francis Drake. Then seeing the enemy fly with a southerly wind to the northward. Have a good eye to the Prince of Parma, for with the grace of God, if we like, I doubt not ere it belongs so to handle the matter with the Duke of Sidonia, as he shall wish himself at St. Mary Port among his orange trees. He's talking about the way they're fleeing and these bad Roman Catholics that were trying to destroy England. But the work of destruction was reserved for a mightier foe than Drake. So they lost the naval battle. Many of the ships were destroyed there on the English coast, but God has more in store for them. All right, but the work of destruction was reserved for a mightier foe than Drake. Supplies fell short, and the English vessels were forced to give up the chase. But the Spanish ships, which remained, had no sooner reached the Orkneys than the storms of the northern seas broke on them with a fury before which all concert and union disappeared. 50 reached Corunna, bearing 10,000 men stricken with pestilence and death. Of the rest, some were sunk, some were dashed to pieces against the Irish cliffs. The wreckers of the Orkneys and the Faroes, the clansmen of the Scottish Isles, the Kearns, the Donegal, Galway, all these had their part in the work of plunder and robbery. 8,000 Spaniards perished between the Giant's Causeway and the Blasket. So this, they thought they were going to escape, but God makes a complete rout of the Spanish armada. The flower of the Spanish nobility, who had also sent out on the new crusade under Alonso de Leyva, after twice suffering shipwreck, put out a third time to sea to founder on a reef near Dunluce. And so then that ends with that battle, the story there, this great story of the defeat of the Spanish armada. But because we're looking at a Christian textbook on history, that's the point I'm going to make, and you'll understand here. America's providential history, this book chose to leave out a certain fact that I want to give you, and that's what we're going to read here right now. God had providentially intervened to protect his people and ensure that England would fulfill its purpose as a nation. God has a purpose for every nation. Even as the nation of Holland acknowledged the hand of God, in commemoration of the event, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, they even minted a coin. On one side were ships sinking. On the other side, men on their knees in prayer. I'd like to get that coin, even a replica of that coin. Wouldn't you love to have that? Man proposeth, God disposeth, and the date, 1588. So that's why it's important of knowing a Christian history from a Christian perspective, because facts are not neutral. They're interpreted facts. And so I wrote up here, man proposeth, God disposeth. Now that's Old English. We would say today, there's a very famous saying that Christians use, man proposes and God disposes, right? We might say the best laid plans of mice and men in some cases. But giving the glory to the God, man proposes to do something, but God has the ultimate say on what's to be done. And as we go through, one of the things I want us to just see here as we're getting close to closing, God saving England, God saving America, God saving England from Spain, God saving England from France. These are Catholic, Roman Catholic countries. If we were defeated by them, world history as we know it would be different. America would not be the light with all the blessings and greatness that it has and all the achievements. Because if you look at the Roman Catholic countries, they are not high on the list of achievers throughout the world. And Spain, after this, Spain goes into the wasteland of nations, if you would. Once at the top of the world in terms of might, now they're third rate, not even close, you know, way, way down on the list. France, same thing, without the aid of England or without the aid of America. So, and go to the South American countries, all those countries in South America. The strong arm of Roman Catholicism and the papacy has hindered any progress. So these battles that are won, the Christians that are fighting these battles, have birthed us great victories and great freedom and a great ability that we can enjoy much the great technological advances that we enjoy, so that we can electric heaters and air conditioning and all the beautiful things that we enjoy as man began to invent and have an atmosphere where he was allowed to invent and not be persecuted for it. So that's an important part of history, that these battles are birthing us a freedom against tyrants, against tyranny. All right. Then we close here with James the First. Now we're moving up in our timeline to 1603. And of course, we'll be looking at 1611 comes the King James Bible. But actually, even in 1611, the Bible is produced, but it doesn't become wide use for about 100 years. At Elizabeth's death in 1603, James the First came to the throne. Intense persecutions of separatists went under James' policies, caused many of them to flee the country, this time to Holland. As we shall see, this was another providential event that helped prepare those people who were to be stepping stones, he'll be quoting here, he's quoting Bradford there, for the founding of a new nation, one birthed by God. Now in this case, this is a real tragedy. You have James I, who is a Protestant king, persecuting other Protestants because they're not sharing his Anglican religion. And you had at this time in the 1600s, you had men who were right on the theological issues, but their hearts were hardened by the times, and they persecuted many other believers who, when they had very much in common. And this was also something that went on in the 20th century, although in America, the denominations warred against each other to such a degree. No, they weren't killing each other, you know, or burning each other at the stake or that sort of thing. But they really despised one another. And it took a work in the 70s, especially through what was known as the Charismatic Renewal, God using the Charismatic Renewal to break down barriers so that we as Christians would be one, O-N-E, with everyone that is one, O-N-E, with Jesus Christ. And so we do have denominational differences, but we don't spend our time, you know, fighting and putting down our other denominational brethren, but we should be uniting together, especially at this hour, against the New World Order and against many of the atrocities that's happening in America. And so there, much of the denominational rivalry, it's not near as acute. Some of you older folks might remember in the 60s, denominational rivalry was very acute. That has been dissuaded much by, in part, to a work of God, a movement known as the Charismatic Renewal. And I want to conclude our thoughts today with three major views of history and how they apply to what we're seeing right now, as next week we look at the Pilgrims, a model of Christian character, and how God prepares them to go to Holland and then eventually to come to the shores of North America. There are three views of history. One is the pagan cyclical view, and if you hold this view, you have very little impetus to make change, because it's as if it's a cycle. History is a cycle, and you may be at the top at this point, but before long you're going to go down here, and you're going to be in whatever, perhaps slavery or destitute, and it's going to be just this never-ending circle or cycle of going around and around, and things will never get better. If they do, it's only for a short time, and then cycle comes, dips back down. That's known as the cyclical view of history, that's just a cycle without very little meaning. And if you happen to be on the upswing, if you happen to live in the time when things are good in your cycle, well, that's great. But you don't plan for your progeny, for the future, for, you know, your posterity. There's another view, which is the humanistic evolutionary, I think I forgot a Y there, the humanistic evolutionary view of history, and that is being largely discredited today. You certainly saw that in the early 1900s, because of the doctrine of evolution, and you know they began the public school systems where they separated children in age segregated classes because they said it's the adults, it's older young people that are keeping the little ones from breaking free and being the greatness of evolving and all that kind of stuff. Well, of course, that is shown to be more and more false as time goes on, because like I like to watch the Empty Cities, the video from Moody Science. It's one of my favorite, where you see the great Machu Picchu, Tikal, these great edifices in South America. And what happened? They actually, man reached a zenith, they reached a peak, and they degenerated through sin. And the evolutionist doesn't want us to know that history, where they reached, you know, they had the calendars, and they had all kinds of things there the Aztecs and the Incas, way an advanced civilization. And then if you see the ancestors of the Incas and the Aztecs today, what are they doing? They're spitting in their food and mixing up brew and, you know, no hygiene, teeth all missing. So the evolutionary view is, we're in that sense, is we're not going to on to better and greater things. Now, but the Christian, and not all Christians understand this, but the view that we would hold and these authors hold would be that Christian moves in a linear view. That is, it is moving from point A to point B in the plan of God. And so we're moving along. It's not an endless cycle of good and bad and destitute and prosperity, but that the kingdom of God is moving forward to a goal. And so as we see now God preparing the way for England and the Puritan, the separatists in Holland, it's because all this history that we've been looking at, which I trust has not been too boring to you. Sometimes history can be a little tedious. But what this is all doing, these battles are shaping, they're forging a doctrine and a people to come to be the, to produce the greatest nation the world has ever seen. And especially to produce a nation of people that sought Almighty God, that evangelized the world in their day, especially in the 1800s, the greatest century of missionaries in the 1800s. And so that's, so our history is moving towards a climax. And so we take heart, we have faith as Christians that God will move us forward, and that you and I are birthed into the kingdom for such a time as this in which we live today, where we will once again overthrow the chains of tyranny and usher in an age of men and women who call upon Almighty God, trusting in Him, and children who are raised calling upon Almighty God, worshiping Him, and enjoying Him forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the linear view of history, Lord, that you are moving and that history is working towards a conclusion. Lord, we're a part of that, and it's advancing. The kingdom of God is advancing both in time and in eternity. And Lord, we're thankful to be a part of it. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.